We're going to dive into teaching this morning. Everyone ready for some Word of God teaching? All right, great. So we are finishing up this month a series that we've been going now for 4 months, 4 or 5 months, called Basic Training, and we'll be wrapping it up this month. For those of you who are relatively new, I think it would be good to do a quick recap because we've had some guests in the pulpit the last couple weeks. So we started several months ago with this premise. If you joined the military today, the first thing they'd do with you is they would take you away for a period of weeks or months and teach you fundamentals. They would say, hey, this is who is in charge. This is who you report to. This is how you can recognize who is who based on the patches they wear or whatever. And then they would teach you what weapons you need to carry and how you load them and how you clean them. They would teach you how to identify the enemy. They would teach you protocols and procedures. But we don't have anything like that in the church. We just sort of jump in and start swimming, and you sort of catch on by looking at folks around you. And with some things, that works, but where you really get into the weeds is when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so there are just a lot of believers who find themselves in the middle of some serious spiritual crises, and they don't know how to navigate them. They've never been taught. And so that was the series about basic training, teaching you fundamentals. And so we started off by identifying three demonic spirits that the Bible names by name, that these are active spirits in the world, and we helped to define what those were. The first was Mammon. Mammon is the god of riches, wealth, and greed, and it is the spirit of Mammon that creates this insatiable, unsatisfiable appetite for more. I have, through the course of my life and ministry, I have known, the Lord has just put me in proximity of a lot of wealthy people, and I consistently find them often unhappy and almost universally unsatisfied. It's just never, never enough. I think that's one of the reasons, you know, the Bible says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not because there's anything wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that it's so deceptive. It's just so destructive. It will fool you. I, in the course of my life, I've known one guy, and to this day, respect the guy really, really immensely, a guy who was really doing well, making a lot of money, and said, okay, I have enough. And he got off the merry-go-round, and he spent his life building his family and his church. What an incredible decision, but it is so rare. You know, I mean, you just never hear of anybody saying, okay, I have enough. This is good. I'm good here. Now, some people are called to generate wealth for the kingdom. I mean, we couldn't do the work of God without those people. But what I think you need to know is that there is a spirit that can attach itself to riches, wealth, and greed. And it can create in you a cycle where life becomes a treadmill that never slows down, and you just die of exhaustion. So, and then secondly, there's a demonic spirit that the Bible identifies as Asherah. Asherah is a spirit that takes normal, healthy impulses and desires and turns them into evil things that work against you. It can take a natural desire or craving for food and turn it into morbid obesity that kills you. Or a natural desire to be healthy and fit, and it turns it into anorexia or bulimia and can destroy you. It can take a normal appetite for sexual connection, which is what God has built you to do. Every single person in this room was built, among other things, as a sexual being. But how many of you have observed where that gets out of control in somebody's life and it destroys everything? I mean, for the sake of a momentary thrill, they'll throw everything away. That's not a calculated decision. That's demonic. And it also works, by the way, with the desire to be loved. The desire for approval, the desire to be significant. Those things can flame out of control, and the spirit of Asherah attaches itself to it, and it becomes utterly destructive in your life. And the third is the spirit of Baal. And the spirit of Baal is the god of pride, power, and ego, and it's really easy to identify because it's basically anything that the world promotes as good. Making your mark, leaving your legacy, putting your name on the thing. Being significant, all of these things, boy, and we can attach such beautiful, pure motives to them, but in the end, it becomes about me. It becomes about my thing. You know, I was thinking this morning, Mandy was sharing with our group before the service about how we limit God because we see our own limitations. And so we say, well, God can't do that because, but even that is just a form of self-worship, as though the God Almighty is somehow limited by me. That's how powerful I am. That's how significant I am. My weaknesses inhibit the God of the universe. I mean, it's so ego-driven, isn't it? It comes disguised. But the good news is the Bible has antidotes for these things. And so for the God of mammon, the biblical prescription is generosity. Give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. The way to break the stranglehold of materialism is to give it away. And not just to give, but to make giving central to why you earn. I love the model of Rick Warren. You guys know Rick Warren, right? Pastor of Saddleback Church, author of, I guess it's the second most, the second highest selling book in the history of books, right? The Purpose-Driven Life. And he made not millions, tens of millions of dollars off that book. And he and his wife very famously decided when the money started coming in that that much money would change them. And for fear of that, here's the first thing he did. I don't know if you know this. First thing he did was he wrote a check to his church refunding everything they had ever paid him. That's across 30 years. So that he could say, I serve the church for free. And then they committed to become reverse tithers. So ever since that day, he and his wife live on 10%. And they give away 90%. He's leaving no giant nest egg for his kids. No houses in Palm Springs, no. He still drives a beat-up Ford truck. Like, he just decided, you know what I'm saying? And so it's not just generosity, it's not just giving, it's recognizing that the reason God has given you the ability to accumulate wealth is so that you can use it to build the kingdom of God. Making generosity not just something you do, but central to who you are. That's a totally different paradigm. And man, does it ever break the back of mammon? And then to break the back of Asherah, the Bible prescribes prayer and fasting. So we studied that for a month, and then we went on a one-week fast here as a church, and it was incredible. And I'm still getting testimonies. Like Vince was just sharing with me today about fasting while he was in California and the impact of that on his life. And I had lunch with someone earlier this week who was sharing the same thing. By neglecting your flesh, by depriving it, you remind it that it's not driving the train. Your appetites aren't going to rule the day. You're going to bring them into submission, and not just once, but regularly. You're going to bring them into submission. And I have never once had to deal with somebody who was fasting and praying regularly and dealing with addiction. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying I've never encountered that. I just think it's a backbreaker to these addictive, compulsive behaviors. And then for Baal, the spirit of pride, God prescribes Sabbath. You do not more, you do less. And man, oh man, I don't know about you, but God has been rocking my world with the study of Sabbath and the reality of it. That it's not just about what you don't do, it's an entire orientation where you build your life around the notion. Because what I found early on is I could stop activities on Sunday and still be like a clenched fist all day long, just waiting for the sun to go down. You know what I mean? So I can get back to work. But you start somewhere. And I started at just restricting that. And now it's just, I mean, it really is just consuming our lives. Jen and I were talking about something on Friday, and we're talking about the schedule on Saturday. And she was like, I just don't want to commit to this whole thing because I want to come home and prepare for Sabbath. And I walked away tearing up. I just thought, oh, I love this language in our home. And kids asking me, I said, tomorrow's Sabbath. I mean, God is doing such a work in us in this, and there's so much benefit in it. I just love it, and I love it for us as a church. So that's where we are in the series. And so today and next week and maybe on a third week, I want to talk about a different kind of topic as a wrap-up here to this. And I want to start by telling you something that I've said before. If you're a human being and you're healthy in every other respect, then growth is inevitable, right? If you have a child who doesn't grow and you're feeding it and everything, but it doesn't grow, that's a problem. There's a disease. There's something wrong with that scenario. Because as a human, growth is inevitable. But that is not the case spiritually. No. Growth is entirely different spiritually. It is possible, and I would submit that it's probably actually more common that people get born again and then never grow. Or get born again and grow in a burst to begin with, and then spend the rest of their lives living off the fumes of that growth. And over a period of time, rather than growing, they actually recede, they lose ground, and they just find biblical ways to justify their own natural disposition, their own orneriness, their own bigotries, their own whatever it is. They just attach biblical language to it. And that is, of course, the ugliest, most toxic kind of Christianity. For the sake of that, lots of people who would be in church aren't in church because they just can't stomach that, and I get it. But it's because growth is not inevitable. It requires that you give the Lord regular access to you. The work is His. He's not saying that you do it. You don't mature yourself. But He matures you as He has access to you. And that's exactly what these spiritual disciplines are about, right? The discipline of generosity reminds us that everything we have and everything we need comes from God. It's not that we got a bunch of stuff and we're going to tip Him like we would the waiter or the bellman. No, it's everything we have is His. It's placed at His disposal. And giving reminds us of that. I have to tell you, one of the things I've been wrestling with, I'm just give you a little insight into my personal thing. So we do automatic giving, and I'm growing less and less content with that. And the reason is, and I'm not turning off automatic giving. I think it's really good in some cases. But the problem is it does happen outside my consciousness. I'm just not even aware that it's there. I found out just by accident that a credit card, I don't know if this sounds worldly, I tithe on a rewards card. It's great. It's great, because if I give $20,000 on my rewards card this year, I get like 3 or 4 round trips to Orlando. So it's great. But the problem is it's out of sight, out of mind, so my card expired. And my tithe didn't go through, and I didn't know. And you know what I mean? So I don't even see it, really. So there is something, I've been wrestling with this personally. Like, maybe I should be writing a check so I can feel the weight of it coming out of my account. Because I want to give it as an act of worship. I don't want it to be out of sight, out of mind. But when we give, we are reminding ourselves that it all comes from God. And when we fast, we are intentionally creating a crisis that drives us to the Lord. Because, and this, it's an amazing thing, it doesn't matter how much you fast, the next time you fast, you're still hungry. It never gets easy. You know, it's always like, you do, like, it'll be, okay, that was okay. This time it was better. This time I want to kill somebody. You never know. You never know. It's not predictable. And so you create a crisis that drives you to the Lord. It's such a powerful tool. And when we Sabbath, we reorient our entire schedule. We realize that this isn't just about what we do and don't do. It's about an orientation of our life. Are we operating from a basis of peace and rest? The Jews say Shabbat Shalom, rest and peace. Is that my disposition in life in general, or is my disposition chaos and schedule and driven and even when I Sabbath, it's like holding onto the side of the pool in the deep end. You're just gasping for breath, trying not to die. Man, I want to operate from a place of peace and rest. You guys pray for me. I'm like a bloodhound on a trail. God's driving me in a direction, and I'm going to get there. But that's what these disciplines do. They help drive us in the direction of maturity. At salvation, we're born again. Theologically, we call that generation, regeneration. You're born again. You start over. But the maturing process, we call that sanctification. And it doesn't happen automatically. It happens because we employ spiritual disciplines. And growth, maturity, almost always involves pain. Almost always. Because pain is what moves us from where we are. If it's up to us, we will stay exactly where we are. It's the pain of not changing. You know, it's the crab that starts to grow too small in his own shell and he has to shed it to get outside. It's a baby growing in a womb, and at some point it becomes too uncomfortable to stay. And God uses pain and discomfort to move us from one place to the next, but we resist it. But you've heard it said, no pain, no gain. And so this is not about works. This is not about effort on your part, but it's about being willing to embrace that which is difficult. Craig Rochelle said it this way. I love this quote. Discipline is choosing what you want most over what you want now. Discipline is choosing what you want most. What do you want in the long run versus what you want now? Craig Rochelle also famously said, go ahead, skip leg day, no big deal. This is crucial because when we talk about growth, we leave the discussion of right and wrong. When we talk about growth, we leave conversations about what is permissible, and we enter the discussion about what is wise. See, when we're dealing with our least mature children, we deal in the issues of right and wrong. You are not allowed to do this. This is forbidden. As they grow and mature, what we hope is that they will learn to implement reason based on the values we've transmitted to them. If my kids are 18 and I'm still governing them by a rigid set of rules, then we have a problem. And so, as you mature in Christ, it's no longer a question of what is permitted, what are you allowed to do? The question is, what is wise? What are the things that are going to get you where you want to go? Is this thing, whatever it is this serving your interest? Is it getting you what you want ultimately, or is this an indulgence you're enjoying because you can? Is this just something that you're allowed to do, and so you'll indulge it? And ultimately, this whole teaching today is about what you want, where you want to go. Yes, you can do this or that, but in light of what you want for your life, is that the wise thing? In the Old Testament, salvation is pictured through a number of different ways. The children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, leaving bondage, going through the Red Sea. That's a picture of salvation. Once again, as they cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, that's a beautiful picture of salvation. Sanctification, though, that's a tougher picture. And over the next 2 or 3 weeks, I want to look at the biblical illustration that I think is best for that, and that's the Old Testament rite of circumcision. How many of you have been in church your whole life and you've never heard one good sermon about circumcision? How many of you wish you could continue that journey and never hear? Right. So I'm gonna try to not make this detailed and grotesque, but I think in that it's in the Word of God, it's worth looking at. I think there's truth in here for us. So I want to start. I want to look at two biblical characters and their interaction with circumcision. And I want to start with the father of our faith, Abraham. I want to cover a quick bio on Abraham. Just I want to create a bit of a timeline in his life for you because this becomes very, very important. Abraham was born in 1960 BC. You guys remember the story, probably the first story you remember about Abraham from Sunday school. God came to him and said, hey, I want you to pack up your home and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. You remember that, right? God didn't tell him where he's going. Just pack up and move. I'm going to show you this land. That happened when Abraham was 75 years old. So he's got 75 years of life behind him. God looks at him. He sees a faithful man. And he says, I want you to pack up your family and go. And then in 1875 BC, Abraham is 85 years old. And there's an event in his life that is arguably the most significant in the entirety of the Old Testament, where God comes to him in a dream and he says, I want to make a covenant with you. And the Bible says that he took an animal and he split him in half, and there was a smoking pot that represented the presence of God that passed between the two halves, and he cut a covenant with Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I want you to look at the sand of the seas. Count the grains if you can. That's how numerous your descendants will be. Look at the stars. If you could count them all, how many do you see? That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And ultimately, we have inherited through Christ that covenant blessing. And so, hugely significant. This takes place in Abraham's life when he was 85 years old. Abraham was childless, and at 85, God said, I'm going to give you a son. So Abraham did what made sense to him, and when he was 86, he slept with Hagar. Or probably when he was 85 and change. Probably the day after God said it, he was knocking on her tent door. She gave birth to Ishmael when he was 86 years old. So it was literally the very next year. I'm sure, I mean, it seems certain that what Abraham did was try to fulfill the promise of God. God said, I'm going to give you a son. He knew his wife couldn't bear children, so, well, I'll sleep with her handmaiden. And Ishmael came along, and that was a big mistake. And he found out the hard way that that wasn't what was supposed to happen. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. 14 years later, when Abraham is 100, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. All right, so let's just recap. He's 85 when God gives him the covenant, makes the promise, right? He's 100, 15 years later, when he has his son, Isaac. When he was 99 years old, the year before, we are told of this incident in Genesis 17. I want to read this together. In the context of Abraham's life, here we go, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. What a promise. And I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Now, this encounter is 14 years after the covenant has already been established, right? So God says to Abraham 14 years earlier, I'm establishing my covenant with you. So Abraham knows the Lord. He already has a relationship with him. It's 14 years later, God meets with him and says, listen, I have more. And what I hope you will hear through this teaching this morning is that no matter where you are with the Lord, there is more. There is more than you have currently seen. There is more than you currently know. I don't know about you. I grew up in a church environment where, like, people getting saved was kind of the objective. That was the touchdown. That was the spike the ball in the end zone. Come forward for prayer. And it was sometime later, many years later, before I realized salvation is not the end game. That's the beginning. That's the starting point. That's the reason we lean so hard in discipleship here, because once you get saved, I mean, that's great, but there is so much more. There is so much more. And that's what God is saying to Abraham here. There is more for you. It's at this encounter that God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. It wasn't at the moment of his salvation. It wasn't at the moment of the covenant. It was years later that he changed his name and reaffirmed his promise. You see that Abraham's relationship with God is getting deeper and deeper as he goes along. And then the story picks up in verse 9, and here's what it says. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Let me pause here for 1 second. So you should know, this is not the first appearance of circumcision on the earth. No, we have evidence of circumcision that existed even hundreds of years before Abraham. So in other tribes and other places, there are different kinds of circumcision, and I will spare you the gory details. But this was the first time it appears in Scripture, and this is the place where God said, hey, this is going to be the identifying mark of everyone who follows me. So I want you to take this practice and I want you to implement it. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 years old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. God says, listen, it's not enough, Abraham, that you know me and that you love me. That's not enough. I want you to carry a mark in your body. You know, one of the distinctions of the God that Abraham served in his day was he was invisible. That was unique in the history of the earth. There were lots of cultures that had gods that they worshiped, but all of them are things you could see. And they all made sense, right? This is the God Tissue, and you come to God Tissue and you make sacrifices if you're having sinus trouble or post-nasal drip. And by sacrificing to the goddess Tissue, you will receive healing. And it all just made perfect sense. If you were a pagan worshiper in those days, those gods would have made sense to you. The thing that didn't make sense was Abraham comes along and he says he's serving a God who's not just a God. He's the Hebrew said Elohim. He is the God of gods. He's the Lord over all the lords, and also you cannot see him. He is invisible. And so God comes to Abraham and says, listen, I want you to bear a mark in your body that nobody can see but those who are the closest to you, because that's who I am. I'm the God they can't see, but as you draw near, as you get intimate with me, you can see me. And I want you to carry that kind of mark in your body, and I want everyone who comes after you to carry that mark in their body. So there's a physical evidence that you serve a God that nobody else can see. His mark would be in a secret place, only visible to those who knew Abraham intimately. And then in verse 23, later on down in the chapter, here's what it says. And on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those in his household who were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Man, oh man, we're going to talk about this more next week, but gosh, I mean, when you see this, it's easy to understand what God saw in Abraham. Can you imagine God coming to you at 99 and saying, I want you and your son to be circumcised, and the Bible says that very day he did it? I would at least ask for a little time in case God changed his mind. Let's not be rash. I'll still have my foreskin tomorrow. We can address this later. We don't have to do this all right now. But the Bible says that very day he was obedient. Listen, so one of the things that has been like crazy for me, and I am, for those of you who are curious, I am not 99 years old. I feel it sometimes. I feel a robust 97 and change. But one of the things that's been fascinating for me as I get older is how much slower my body is to heal. My kids will get cut today, and tomorrow there's no sign it happened. It's like an X-Man power. It's so crazy. It is so crazy. I'll be like, where was the owie? Like, it just disappeared. Like, it scabs, and then it's gone. I'll get a bruise, and it's there for months now. Like, it takes forever. I'll strain my back, and I'll be like, okay, so this is life for the next 6 months. So getting circumcised at 99, he didn't recover in a day or a week or a month. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. He was 100 when Isaac was born. Here's what that means. It means the moment he recovered, the first time he was intimate with his wife, she conceived. And here's what I'm here to tell you. Listen to me very carefully now. The place where God will injure you is the very place he will use to make you fruitful. If you won't resist it, if you won't resent it, if you won't let yourself become embittered and draw back from it, if you will embrace the injury of God. And listen, I know I'm talking to some folks here who have been hurt, and I am so sorry. If I were God, I would keep people from hurting you. If I were God, he wouldn't have left. If I were God, they wouldn't have acted that way. And in doing that, I would have deprived you of the greatest blessing in your life. Because the place of injury, where other men wanted to hurt you, where other people meant it for your harm, he intends it to be his mark on you. That place of injury is intended to be a place of fruitfulness. There are things that God wants to draw out of you. Listen to me. There are things God wants to give birth to through you. And the only way to get there is to embrace the injury. It doesn't matter what they meant. It doesn't matter what they intended. God is sovereign over all of it. God is sovereign over all of it. And in that place of, listen, I have just seen it over and over and over again. I remember as a young man, I was young when my first wife left. And some of you walked that journey with me. I remember someone saying, listen, Pastor Gary, a time will come when you'll be able to minister to other people going through this. And I said, I don't want that ministry. No, thank you. But at some point we have to decide, is this about me or is this about him? And I can't parse all that out for you. I don't think he wanted her to go. I don't think that was his design. But I'm telling you, the injury inflicted on me became a place of fruitfulness for you. And it's the same thing with you. The very scars that you would hide, the things that are most humiliating to you, you wouldn't want folks to know, those are the very things that qualify you to walk in his anointing and fruitfulness. Let's look at Moses. This is Exodus chapter 18. I'm sorry, Exodus 4, right? Yeah, okay. So Exodus 4 is one of the craziest stories in the Bible. This is something that's so insane, you've probably never heard it in church, and if you heard it, they read past it very, very quickly. This is crazy. Let me give you a little backstory. You can take that down 1 second. So Moses lived to be 120 years old. His life divides roughly into thirds, 40, 80, 120. So during the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in Egypt. You guys remember the story, right? He was born to a Hebrew slave mother. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And then as an infant, she put him in a basket and floated him down the Nile River. And he was drawn out by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as his own. So he was raised in the courts of Egypt. He grew up speaking the Egyptian language. He could read, he could write, he understood government and commerce. He grew up like a prince, an Egyptian prince. And contrary to Cecil B. DeMille's depiction, he was not exiled by Pharaoh. He committed a crime and chose to run. And so when he appears at the well in Midian, he's 40 years old, and dressed like a royal Egyptian prince. And so at that well, he meets a Midian woman who came to draw water. Her name was Zipporah, and her father's name was Jethro, and he married her. He fell in love and he married her. And for the next 40 years, he served his father-in-law tending sheep in the desert, this royal Egyptian prince serving as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then at 80 years old, he notices a bush on the side of Mount Sinai that burns and yet is not consumed. And he goes and he has an encounter with the living God, who says, I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And then the rest of his life is 80 to 120 years old. With that understanding, let's pick up here in Exodus 4. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me return to my own people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive. And Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. And now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses put his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. By the way, interesting little fact, you guys remember when Moses first encountered God on the side of that mountain, and God said, hey, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a rod, and the Bible says Moses took his rod and he laid it down and it became a serpent, right? And then God said, take it up by the tail, and J. Vernon McGee said, yeah, that's the end, I'd have took it up by. So anyway, he reached down and he picked it up. And the Bible says, the interesting thing is from that point on, the Bible never again calls it Moses' rod. From that point forward, it's the staff of God. Whatever you lay at his feet, whatever he blesses, however feeble, however mundane, however ordinary, it's not yours anymore. It becomes his and very, very powerful. So it says, he took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you power to do. I certainly would have done that. And I would have done every trick in the book. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go. And then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. That's quite a way to introduce yourself to the new Pharaoh. At a lodging place along the way, listen to this, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Well, but Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. And then it goes on with the story. Well, isn't that interesting? Very peculiar incident in the life of Moses. But really, really significant. Let me break it down. So Zipporah, Moses' wife, was a Midianite. The Midians were descended from the Jews, but they were pagans in their worship. So they knew the ways of the Jews, but they didn't practice them. So what we know is that when Zipporah met Moses, he appeared for all the world like an Egyptian. But for sure, the first time they were intimate, she realized he was a Hebrew. So they began, no doubt, through the context of their 40-year marriage. This took place, bearing in mind now, when they'd been married for 40 years, a discussion, as couples do, about religion and faith. And in the context of their relationship, they have two sons. And on the eighth day, they have decisions to make. And the decision they made was to not circumcise their sons. One problem here is that Moses had forgotten who he was. He thought he was an Egyptian. But there was this mark in his body that continued to remind him where he came from, and he just kept neglecting that. And so when the time came for his own children to be circumcised, he neglected to do that. Before God confronts him and is ready to kill him, the curious thing about this is it doesn't tell us exactly what transpired between them. It just says that God met him and was going to kill him. And what we know is that Zipporah, grabbing that flint rock and circumcising her sons, spared Moses' life. So clearly the issue had to do with circumcision. And the fact that Moses had failed to circumcise his sons. And over that issue, God was ready to kill him because he was on his way to liberate the Hebrews. And listen, you cannot do the work of God without the mark of God. You can't do it. Reminds me of that New Testament story about Simon the sorcerer who wanted the gifts of the Spirit without knowing the Lord. Or the guy in Acts who said, hey, he was delivering a guy who was demon-possessed and said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, well, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? And then the demon attacked him. Well, God wasn't going to have Moses confronting Pharaoh as the leader of the Hebrew people with two uncircumcised sons. And because we know God's nature, this clearly had been an issue that God had confronted him on multiple times, and he lost his patience. He got to the end of his willingness to forbear. And And based on the reaction that Zipporah has here, we know this was an issue between the two of them. In fact, let me just show you this passage out of Exodus chapter 18. This is many years later now that this happened. This is after the deliverance through the Red Sea, after the Ten Commandments. It says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses, heard everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And after Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have become a foreigner in a foreign land.' And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" So apparently at this incident, where she cuts off the foreskin and she throws it at his feet, they divorced over this issue. He sent her and her kids home. And most scholars believe it was a divorce because later on he is married to a different woman. So what happens now? Years later, his father-in-law hears the miracles that are taking place and he sends this message, verse 5. "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. And Jethro had sent word to him, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons.'" So now all these years later, his father-in-law brings his wife and his two sons to meet with Moses, who is now the deliverer of the children of Israel. So here's what happened. I mean, and you have to forgive the dramatist in me, but I just look at all these clues and I put the story together. Moses meets this Midian woman, and he never resumes worship of God. When his children are born, he can clearly see the mark in his own body. And I suspect even discussed it with Zipporah, who said, "You want to do what to my who? No, not happening." Probably a point of contention for the duration of their marriage. Until he has an encounter with the Hebrew God. And he says, "God's telling me to go back to Egypt to deliver his people." So she comes along for the ride. But on the journey, God says, "You're not going to go represent me while walking in disobedience. I will end your life here." And his wife, in frustration, grabs a rock, circumcises her kids, throws the foreskins at his feet and says, "Yours is a religion of blood. I want none of it." And he sends her and the kids home. At Tapestry, we have a whole doctrinal position on women in the church. It's there for your reading. But here, let me break it down for you simply. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. So any woman in this church can move in any kind of ministry, can serve in any office. But in your home, if you're married, the husband is the priest of your home. So men, let me just tell you something. Your failure to lead your family will produce consequences for your kids that you could never predict. Let me tell you something. Moses' sons, these two young men, they didn't get to see the plagues of Egypt. They heard about it. Think of it. They heard about their dad delivering the children of Israel. After 400 years of slavery, their dad, arguably the greatest leader of all time, and they didn't get to see it. 5 million children of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and they heard about it years later. Their dad carried the tablets from the presence of Yahweh, and they missed it. Your peacekeeping will rob your children. Men, I am calling you to stand up and be the man of God he's called you to be. Lovingly, of course, with deference, with tenderness, of course. But you let your wife take the lead at the expense of your kids. And I know that is wildly politically incorrect, but I just have to preach the word of God. And the church has never more needed men of God who understood the call. So as they approach Egypt, his wife has to do what he wouldn't do. How heartbreaking. The church is, not this church in particular, but the church in general, 70% women. 70%. Women doing what their husbands won't do. Men who, for some nostalgic version of what love looks like, deferring to their wives when they should be leading their wives. These young men were in their 30s or 40s when this happened. So first of all, you don't want to get circumcised when you're 40. Zero stars. Do not recommend. No fun. Also, you don't want to be circumcised by your mom. Like, if it could get worse, that's worse. No bueno. So here's the question. I'm wrapping up here. I've gone too long. What do you want? I think that's the question. What do you want? I go back to Craig Rochelle's quote. What do you want most? Do you just want a God encounter? Or do you want your life to be used to change other lives? Are you here this morning because you just need a spiritual pick-me-up? You come to church because every now and then it's really good and you get a bit of a rush from it? Because if you want to be used by God, then you have to be marked by God. And that will always involve pain. That will always involve loss. I just finished rehearsing a new show and putting it up, and I just told these guys like four times every rehearsal, listen, you got to embrace the suck. It's going to suck now in order for it to be great later. And so if all you want is just a spiritual shot in the arm, hey, I hope Tapestry can give it to you. I hope you can get it. Like, I don't despise that. But I'm just telling you, if what you want is to be used, then the process is sanctification and the gateway is pain. You're going to bear some scars in your body because it's those incidents, it's those things that God uses to conform you into the image of Christ. There's this figure that appears through the book of Proverbs. It's not a real person. It's a fictional character. But he pops up, you know, four or five times, and I really like him because he's my tribe. He's my kind of people. Solomon calls him the sluggard. The sluggard. He just pops up every now and then. Here's what Proverbs 13:4 says. It says, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Notice, the problem is not that the sluggard doesn't desire more. Like, you would have a hard time coming up with a bigger word to describe desire than craving. Have you ever craved anything? The sluggard craves. It's not that he doesn't love the Lord, and it's not that he doesn't want more. He craves it. He comes to the altar and he sobs crocodile tears. It's just that when he leaves, nothing changes. Here's what the next verse says. This is out of Proverbs 26. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard lays on the couch and watches documentaries about running. And he even, like, goes to race websites. And he even buys a pair of shoes. Everything except running. Everything except the pain part. And I've done all that, and the races are really fun. There's nothing like crossing that finish line, but dang, all that running. I wish there were there was a race where it's just the finish line. Hey, yeah! But there's no such thing. If you want to be used, then you got to get marked. That's what all these disciplines are for, this giving, this fasting, this Sabbath. It's marking us for the Lord. These are the disciplines that bring us into a place of inheritance, that make us usable. Are you looking for just enough of God to ameliorate your conscience? So you just sort of pay your dues? Or do you really want your life to make a difference? The good news is, if that's what you want, it's never too late. Remember, Moses was 80, right? Abraham was 85 when God changed his name. And Moses, think of this, guys. Moses. Some of you didn't even know about this until today. Moses, the deliverer of Israel, was the father of a broken home. Some of you have been through the brokenness of a marriage that didn't work out. And some of you even thought, wow, does that disqualify me? Well, the answer is no. His family was unraveling while God was doing his greatest work in him. And I love that the Bible includes this moment of reconciliation. Do you see that? How Jethro brings his wife and sons back, and eventually they missed a bunch, but they got incorporated in a bunch too. Don't you remember? It was Jethro that came to Moses and said, listen, you're killing yourself with all this judging. Here's what you need to do. You need to say, and it was his father-in-law of his estranged wife who came in and helped him judge all of Israel. And they become a part of the functioning of the house of God. There's beautiful restoration. It's not too late. There's nothing that's been wasted. Every single scar is a qualifying mark on your resume. And that is great news.